Father in heaven, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we consider this very difficult and disturbing part of Scripture. Father in heaven, we know that even though its contents are difficult and disturbing, nevertheless, it is still your word. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be helping us to understand what you say to us and also how we're to live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do with the book of Judges? What do you do with the book of Judges? If it was made into a movie, I doubt it would get a rating much less than R, that is, for 18+. There is physical violence in this book. There is sexual violence in this book. It is a disturbing passage of Scripture that we've read this morning, quite possibly the most disturbing passage of Scripture you will ever read. It recounts a dark time in the history of Israel. This passage is very, very raw. This is what life was like in the time of the Judges. You'll remember that the epilogue of Judges describes the chaos, the decline in Israel. Religious decline, religious chaos. Moral decline, moral chaos. The Lord Jesus honored the Old Testament as scripture and authoritative. And so unless we're willing to censor God's word, we have to face what the scriptures say, even if it is disturbing or uncomfortable to read them. This is not an easy task, but it is the right thing to do as people who are subject to God's word, as people who are students of God's word. These words written down are the words which God wanted to be written down. Now you'll remember Judges has a two-part epilogue, and part two of the epilogue, starting at chapter 19, starts off with a refrain that we're now familiar with. In those days, there was no king in Israel. But it's a shortened version. It's slightly different to something that we've become used to. The part about everyone doing what is right in his own eyes is absent at this point. And like part one of the epilogue, a Levite is an important character in the story. This Levite has a concubine, but she's unfaithful to him and departs to her father's house. The Levite, though, did you notice, goes to her. He goes to her. It sounds like he wants to be reconciled with her. And he's taking the initiative because she was the one who was unfaithful to him, but he still wants to be reconciled with her. But also, did you notice that in the four and a half days that the Levite is with the concubine and his father-in-law, he doesn't say a word to her. He eats and drinks and spends time with the father-in-law, but he doesn't say anything to her. He went to his father-in-law's house to persuade her to return, but as far as we know, no words were said to her. It was just spending time with the father-in-law. And when they eventually depart, halfway on that fifth day, it's late. They pass by Jerusalem because the Levite didn't want to stay in a non-Israelite city. He thought he wouldn't be welcome there. Why would you expect hospitality from people who are not Israelites, from Jebusites? And so they go on to the city of Gibeah, a Benjamite city. But notice too, here in a city of Israel, Benjamin being one of the tribes of Israel, they don't receive any hospitality here either. They're left in the town square and it is night. And it's only an outsider, an old man from Ephraim, of the same tribe as the Levite, in terms of the region of service, offers to put them up. The Levite thinks that he's going to be welcomed into an Israelite city, but he's very, very wrong. Probably as wrong as you could possibly be. Some of the Benjamite men come to the house and they want to have sex with the Levite. And the Ephraimite host offers the concubine and his daughter to these wicked men. This is unimaginable. Can you imagine that kind of hospitality that the host would think that this is the right thing to do? The Benjamite men, though, they're not interested in the concubine, nor are they interested in the Ephraimite's daughter. And so the Levite pushes out his concubine out the door into the hands of these wicked and despicable men. You might remember that this story is very similar to Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But unlike that story of Sodom and Gomorrah, there are no angels to help out the Levite and his concubine at this point. The Levite and his concubine and his servant, rather than coming home to an Israelite city following God's law, have ended up going to a Canaanite city. Then notice too in verse 27 how it begins. When he got up in the morning, he went to sleep that night? Really? What kind of human does that sort of thing? And then he sees her lying at the threshold, and the only words that he speaks to her in this entire chapter, "Get up, let's go." They are callous, heartless words. And then he does something which adds to the horror of this chapter. He cuts his concubine into 12 pieces and sends them throughout Israel. In 1 Samuel 11, Saul cuts up a pair of oxen and he sends them out to the Israelites with a message. This is what will happen to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. It's a call to arms. It is a call to follow Saul and Samuel in the action that they will do against the Ammonites. At the end of chapter 19, the Levite has upped the ante in a ridiculously gruesome way. It's not what will happen to your oxen. It's what will happen to you. It underscores how serious the crime is, but it is also surely ironic that the Levite was no innocent bystander in the committing of this crime. No one has done a summons this way before, a summons to see the wages of sin. The story continues in chapter 20. Have a look at verses 1 to 7. Then all the Israelites, from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead, came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their place in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict. Dan and Beersheba are the northern and southern extremities of the land, and Gilead is all that land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So everyone has come. The call has gone out to all of Israel to come." The irony is, they couldn't act in a united manner to drive out the Canaanites. Remember, they did that in a piecemeal way. When they had to fight Canaanites, they couldn't always get all the tribes to fight. But the only time that they do unite in the book of Judges is when they need to fight their brothers. They gather together to hear and to figure out what to do. But the way that the Levite retells the story, he sounds like the innocent victim. He's a spin doctor extraordinaire, although we as readers know that this is far from the case. He says, "They intended to kill me." Well, actually, no, they didn't. "They raped my concubine." Yes, that is true, but the Levite was the one who forced her out the door in the first place. Have a look at verses 8 to 18. All the people rose as one man, saying, "None of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it as the lot directs. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from all the tribes of Israel, and 100 from 1,000, and 1,000 from 10,000 to get provisions for the army. Then when the army arrives at Gibeah in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for all this vileness done in Israel. So all the men of Israel got together and united as one man against the city. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah, so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns, they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 chosen men from those living in Gibeah. Among all these soldiers, there were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fighting men. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites?" The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." The Israelites get ready to fight. They've got 400,000 men. But before they do, they try to reason with the Benjamites and get them to hand over the people who've done this atrocious crime. But the Benjamites refuse to give up the perpetrators, and they call their troops together, 26,000 swordsmen and 700 marksmen. The rest of Israel, they're all ready to go. They have 400,000 swordsmen. 400,000 versus 26,000, it looks pretty one-sided. And as it was with the conquest of the land in Judges 1, the Israelites inquire of the Lord as to who should go fight first. And like Judges 1, Judah is to go up first. It's almost as if this is a gross parody of the Israelites attempting to conquer the land from Judges 1. Have a look at our next section, the rest of chapter 20, verses 19 to 48. The next morning, the Israelites got up and pitched camp near Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to fight the Benjamites and took up battle positions against them at Gibeah. The Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield on that day. But the men of Israel encouraged one another and again took up their positions where they had stationed themselves the first day. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord. They said, "Shall we go up again to battle against the Benjamites, our brothers?" The Lord answered, "Go up against them." Then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time, when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. Then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel, and there they sat, weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days, the Ark of the Covenant of God was there, with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. They asked, "Shall we go up again to battle with Benjamin, our brother, or not?" The Lord responded, "Go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands." Then Israel set an ambush around Gibeah. They went up against the Benjamites on the third day and took up positions against Gibeah as they had done before. The Benjamites came out to meet them and were drawn away from the city. They began to inflict casualties on the Israelites, as before, so that about 30 men fell in the open field and on the roads, the one leading to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. While the Benjamites were saying, "We are defeating them, as before," the Israelites were saying, "Let's retreat and draw them away from the city to the roads." All the men of Israel moved from their places and took up positions at Baal Tamar, and the Israelite ambush charged out of its place on the west of Gibeah. Then 10,000 of Israel's finest men made a frontal attack on Gibeah. The fighting was so heavy that the Benjamites did not realize how near disaster was. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and on that day the Israelites struck down 25,100 Benjamites, all armed with swords. Then the Benjamites saw that they were beaten. Now the men of Israel had given way before Benjamin because they relied on the ambush they had set near Gibeah. The men who had been in ambush made a sudden dash into Gibeah, spread out, and put the whole city to the sword. The men of Israel had arranged with the ambush that they should send up a great cloud of smoke from the city, and then the men of Israel would turn in the battle. The Benjamites had begun to inflict casualties on the men of Israel, about 30, and they said, "We're defeating them as in the first battle." But when the column of smoke began to rise from the city, the Benjamites turned and saw the smoke of the whole city going up into the sky. Then the men of Israel turned on them, and the men of Benjamin were terrified because they realized that disaster had come upon them. So they fled before the Israelites in the direction of the desert, but they could not escape the battle. And the men of Israel who came out of the towns cut them down there. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily overran them in the vicinity of Gibeah on the east. 18,000 Benjamites fell, all of them valiant fighters. As they turned and fled toward the desert to the rock of Rimmon, the Israelites cut down 5,000 men along the roads. They kept pressing after the Benjamites as far as Gidom and struck down 2,000 more. On that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters. But 600 men turned and fled into the desert to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. The first two times that the Israelites go into battle, they're defeated. They suffer large casualties. The Benjamites are skilled fighters after all. And it's only on the third day that the Israelites defeat the Benjamites. And when they do, it is a complete rout. Notice the number of casualties. There were 26,000 swordsmen, 26,000 Benjamite swordsmen. 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fall on that third day. The whole city of Gibeah gets put to the sword, and then all the towns of Benjamin are put to the sword. And it's not just the men, not just those who are fighting, it's the women, it's the children, it's the animals, it is everyone. And they burn these towns as well. This is nothing short of complete destruction. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 12. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. O Lord, the God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Israelites asked, who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death. Now the Israelites grieved for their brothers, the Benjamites. Today one tribe is cut off from Israel, they said. How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? Then they asked, which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah? They discovered that no one from Jabesh-Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh-Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh-Gilead and put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. This is what you are to do, they said. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh-Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. The Israelites now have another problem. They've sworn an oath before they went into battle about not giving their women as wives to the Benjamites, and now they see the consequences of that oath. But it's a bit late. See, they didn't think through their words at the time. They could have saved themselves a whole lot of trouble, as well as lives and trauma, by not swearing that oath in the first place. But like Jephthah before them, remember Jephthah the judge, they haven't learnt that lesson. Jabesh-Gilead didn't answer the summons, and so they get punished for failing to turn up, and it is a very hard lesson. The whole town gets wiped out. The Israelites wipe out another town to keep an oath about assembling so that they can keep the other oath about wives to avoid wiping out the tribe of Benjamin. The irony is heavy. But that still hasn't solved their problem because there still aren't enough wives for the Benjamites. And they try to blame God for the predicament that they're in. One tribe of Israel almost reduced to nothing. See, yes, the Lord directs their battle against the Benjamites, who should go up. Shall we go up? Yes, go up. But did you notice that the Israelites didn't stop at defeating the Benjamite swordsmen? They kept on going. God didn't tell them to completely wipe out the Benjamite towns. Whose idea was it to do that? Well, you can't pin that one on God. The Lord told them to do that to the Canaanites that lived in the land, not their own people. The Israelites' notion of justice with the Benjamites is completely off kilter. Is harboring gang rapists the same as being a gang rapist? There is clearly something wrong with Benjamin for not giving up the men from Gibeah. But there is also something clearly wrong with wiping out all of Gibeah and all of the Benjamite towns. Have a look at the last section for today, chapter 21, verses 13 to 25. Then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the rock of Rimmon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh-Gilead who had been spared, but there were not enough for all of them. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, "With the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs," they said, "so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh to the north of Bethel and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem and to the south of Labonah." So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, "Go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, then rush from the vineyards and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, 'Do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war, and you are innocent since you did not give your daughters to them.' So that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." The elders come up with a plan to get more wives for the Benjamites. They raid a festival to the Lord. They raid a festival to the Lord at Shiloh. Which particular festival, we don't know. But basically, it's like they've gone along to church and grabbed a whole lot of women. That's how they get their wives. And the elders muck around with their words so that they keep their oaths and give an excuse to the fathers and brothers of the girls who are forcibly married. It's all very dodgy, people being sneaky with their words. And the passage concludes with the refrain, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Judges ends on a massive, massive down. The two-part epilogue shows the religious and moral chaos in the time of the judges. This is not normal. This is not normal. Nor is this to be taken as an example of how people ought to behave. We should be sickened and horrified and outraged by what's recorded here in this last part of Judges. But is the Word of God doing more than that to us as we read it? What happens when everyone does what is right in his own eyes, when people have thrown off God's rule? Judges 19 to 21 tells us, appalling treatment of women by men, homosexual sex, heterosexual rape, tribal warfare, people keeping oaths by the most dubious of means. Clearly, this is not the way that Christians are to behave. Rather, to take one example from today's passage, men protect women. Always, everywhere. The Lord Jesus Christ gave up his life for his bride, for the church, and so husbands are to give up their lives for their wives. This part of the scriptures speak to us about our speech as well. Remember how the Levite spanned the story in such a way that he seemed to be the innocent victim. Sometimes we make ourselves seem better than we actually are by either minimizing our wrongdoing or maximizing our good doing. But that won't wash, will it? And this passage also reminds us about oaths. Remember from the Jephthah story, he made a foolish oath, an oath that he should never have kept. Oath keeping in Judges 19 to 21 results in the death of entire towns, the forcible marriage of Israelite virgins. And to top it off, we see people mucking around with their words in the worst possible way, playing word games, justifying what can't be justified, the worst kind of legalism. In fact, using the law, I must keep my oath, to shirk their responsibility. But remember also, Judges 19 to 21 records what happened amongst the people of God. The people of God who have ignored God's rule. And when the people of God ignore God, from Judges we see they're just as capable of horrific actions as the unbeliever is capable. During the time of the English Reformation, there was a fellow called John Bradford, English reformer and also a martyr. It's said that he saw a group of criminals being led off to execution, and he said, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford. There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." John Bradford was able to recognize that if it weren't for the grace of God, he would be that criminal being led off to execution. The grace of God restrains us, stops us from doing what we're actually capable of. When we see how despicable our sin is, then we trust all the more in the grace of God to us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us. Father in heaven, we confess that our sin is black as black can be. Father in heaven, we are sorry for our sin. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that you have given us. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to rely on him more and more each day, that by your grace, you would be causing us to live in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we